Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Well, last Sunday, I preached the sermon titled Empty. And for those of you that have probably already cheated, what's today's title? Filled, okay. Very often, God will take a message, at least for me anyway, I guess it's different for every pastor, and very often while I'm preaching a message, he'll kind of lay something on my heart that's the foundation for the next message that builds off the one that we're currently in. And I think this morning God already kind of did that again for next week. But today I want to go back and revisit a passage, one of the passages that we read from last week, and we actually did it in the Bible study time this morning. But I want to read this again, 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. I believe I've gotten maybe as much out of this Old Testament passage of Scripture of any scripture in the Old Testament that I can think of. It's amazing how many things that are just kind of hidden in this passage. But we're going to start reading in 2 Kings 4, verse 1. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband," he was your servant, Elisha, but he was my husband, and he's dead. "And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you?" So this woman came to Elisha and she's like, "Man, I'm in a jam. My husband was a faithful servant, but he's died and he's gone out into eternity now. And I'm left with the reality of the fact that my husband was in debt. And if he was in debt, that means I'm in debt and my kids are in debt. And there is no way that we can pay this debt. So the only hope that we have is for my kids now to be sold into slavery so that that debt can be wiped out." And so Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" We talked about this during, the Bible study time this morning. How many of you as parents, and honestly, how many of you as parents can remember back to when you were kids, and you go to the cupboard and say, "There is nothing to eat in this house." And then your parent would come behind you and say, "Well, we've got that, and we've got this, and we've got that, and we've got this." And now we're parents, and we've hit the replay button because our kids now go to the cupboards and we say, "We have nothing to eat in this house." And then we as parents go, "Well, I'm looking at a whole cupboard filled with food that we can eat. We don't have anything, Mom and Dad." "Well, yes, we do. I just showed you. But I'm not hungry for that. I don't want that. I don't want that." And so the principle here in this story is very much the same. "What shall I do for you?" Elisha said. "Tell me, what have you in the house?" "Your servant has nothing in the house." And if you read that and kind of put it in our everyday vernacular, I do have some oil. "Well, I don't have anything." "Well, yeah, but I do have some oil here." Then Elisha said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, not a few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. So she's pouring she's got this one vessel that's got a little bit of oil in it. And her sons are going out and getting all these empty vessels. So she's pouring. "Bring me another one." She keeps pouring. "Bring me another one." Are you getting this? One vessel. And she keeps pouring and she keeps filling all the vessels. "Bring me another one. Bring me another one." What the oil that was in the vessel didn't run out. The vessels ran out. The oil never ran out. She said, "Bring me another one." And one of her sons, said to her, "There isn't another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God and said, "Go." And he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on the rest." Oil all through Scripture is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we have the Holy Spirit who has been poured into us from the Father, we're never empty. We never have nothing. But the key part that I want us to really dive into this morning is the fact that emptiness is a good thing when we are prepared for that emptiness to be filled with the right thing. So I looked up that word vessel. In the Hebrew, it's keli. It's K-L-I, or K-L-I-Y is how it's spelled. It's pronounced keli, and it means something prepared. So the word vessel isn't just a pot or, you know, a box or a bowl. A vessel, with this Hebrew definition, means that it's something that's prepared. Yes, it is what it is, but there is something that must be done with what it is in order to get us to the place where we're ready to receive what God desires to pour in. There's a preparation process that God is asking us to undertake. So we can begin to see more clearly that this word vessel is something that's not described as something as an end unto itself. It's a vessel is not a vessel just for the point of being a vessel. There's a purpose for us being vessels. There's a purpose. A vessel is intended to be a container that will ultimately pour out its contents. I really hope that we can grab hold of this. A vessel is, the intent from God is not just that we can be filled, it's so that we can pour out once we've been filled. It's not to be full just to say I'm full. I want you to think about just life in general. How many of you like an empty gas tank? How many of you like an empty stomach? How many of you like, if you have kids in the house, an empty gallon of milk in the refrigerator? Or an empty gallon container of what used to hold milk in the refrigerator? Last week, I was riding with Elizabeth, and the check engine, or the check engine, the check, the fuel light was on. And now, I don't know about you, but when my empty fuel light comes on, I tend to pray more. Particularly if it's been on for a while and I forgot my wallet and I don't have cash and I'm like, okay, God, I really need you to show up here. So emptiness will provoke you to pray more. But what happens is we tend to look for things that we think will fill the emptiness that is not the thing that God desires to fill our emptiness. Another thought. Let's say you'd like to have a drink of orange juice, but you only have one cup available. And that one available cup is filled with coffee. Now, from a spiritual analogy, from a perspective of just drawing an analogy here, what we want to do in our relationship with the Lord is fill ourselves with some things, and then fill ourselves with some other things, and then fill ourselves with a little bit of God, and then fill ourselves with a little bit of something else, and you've got this mixture in your vessel that's not fully and completely what God desires for it to be. So I don't know about you, if you want some orange juice and you've got one cup available and it's filled with coffee, we need to dump out that coffee before you pour in the orange juice. Otherwise, you're going to drink something that's not intended. It's not going to taste very well. And so God is looking for us to prepare ourselves. Remember that Hebrew word, a vessel is something prepared. God is wanting us to prepare who we are as vessels to be filled with what? With whom? The Holy Spirit. And so in order for us to really be filled fully and completely with the Holy Spirit, there is an emptying process that God is saying is hard, but it'll be good. So I'll give a quote this way. We are emptied to be filled, and we are filled to be emptied. God wants us empty of all the things that serve as distractions, all the things that could dilute or corrupt the fullness of who He is inside of us. He wants us to really be purified and cleansed through that salvation experience, and then He's looking to fill us with Himself. Let's take a look at a familiar passage in Matthew 26. We're going to start reading at verse 6. And when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, Simon the leper, a woman, and by the way, many historians believe that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Most historians believe that's who this woman is here. This woman came up to Him with an alabaster flask. Some translations say what? Vase. Another one says box. Okay, it's a container. She came up to Him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? Why this waste?" See, they were thinking from a human perspective. It was like, man, this was valuable. This was valuable stuff, and they poured it all out. But Jesus was like, you're missing the whole point here. Nothing is as valuable as Me, God in the flesh in front of you. Nothing is as valuable as I am. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Now, these were the disciples. These weren't the Pharisees, the religious rulers who were getting ready to kill Jesus. These were His followers, and they still missed the point of how valuable Christ was. For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor, but Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to Me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have Me. In pouring this ointment on My body, she has done it to prepare Me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The Christian principle within this familiar story is to follow Mary's example in having willingness to pour out our valuable possessions for the honor of Christ. Are we willing to pour out the things that mean the most to us in order to worship and honor the person who should mean more to us? Man, when you think about that in context, you're like, I'm not sure that doing something that will not gain an earthly return is really the wise thing to pour out in fullness and completion. Because I'm not sure that that's a good investment. And very often we look at how we give, we look at how we serve, we look at how we engage with people, and if we don't get a tangible return, by human standards, we view that to be a waste. In order for us to be filled with the fullness of God, we must empty ourselves of the things that the world values most. So let's look now at Ephesians 3. We're going to read verses 14 through 19. This is Paul, again, writing to the church at Ephesus. "For this reason," Paul said, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth." Verse 19, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So Paul seems to be indicating here that there is a fullness that goes beyond just knowing about God. Paul is saying, no, I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. The Greek word filled in this verse is pleroo, and it means to cram full, to finish, to complete, to fill up to individual capacity, and to perfect. Now, I want to ask you a question, and please, obviously, I'm not it'll be obvious in a minute. I'm not asking for an outward response to this. Keep this to yourselves. I want you to process this. How many of you would say, by all the evidence around you in your life as an individual, that you are crammed full of God? I don't think I am. I want to be. But when I see how I respond to things in life, and I see what happens circumstantially in my life, and I'm like, okay, God, how do I deal with this situation? How do I respond to this conversation, to this need, this circumstance in my life? I'm reminded that if I am crammed full of the fullness of God, many of these things that matter stop mattering as much. To cram full, to finish, to complete, to fill up to individual capacity, and to perfect. I believe that Paul is saying here that just because the Christians at the church at Ephesus, and us too, even though they were saved, it was not an automatic thing that they were also filled with the fullness of God. I don't know about you guys, but a salvation experience is so overwhelming, it's easy to kind of sit in the lazy boy and grab that little lever on the side and kick back and go, whew, okay, I'm good. But Paul is saying, man, there's more. So now let's look at a very familiar passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 1. Starting at verse 1. And in the first book, this is Luke speaking here, this first verse, most historians believe that Luke is referring to the book of Luke that he penned earlier. Again, this is Luke speaking, who is the writer of the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now listen to verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. So wait a minute, you put a period there. There's not a period there. I want us to really get this. While staying with them, while Jesus stayed with them after he had presented himself to the apostles and those around him. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. In verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but he will baptize, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So process leading up to the crucifixion, his triumphal entry into the city, then his trial, his persecution, his death. They thought, okay, he's going into Jerusalem. He's going to take the throne. He's going to establish his kingdom. Then he died, was resurrected. Verse 6, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Listen to verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and into all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the word baptized in verse 5 comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it means to immerse or submerge. To immerse or submerge. And so what Luke here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying is that the Holy Spirit was going to come and he was going to flood those that were in the upper room waiting for him. And they were going to be immersed or submerged in the presence and the fullness of the Holy Spirit around them. Does that make sense? So to be baptized, it means to be immersed or submerged. And so that means to be under and to be fully engulfed by the Holy Spirit around you. Okay, so hang on to that picture. If you can imagine maybe an egg, and we are inside of that shell. To be baptized, you're inside. I guess the perfect analogy would be to be underwater. If you're underwater, you have water all around you. Would you agree with that? Okay, and so that is the picture that I want us to get of what Luke was saying here in Acts chapter 1. So 2 weeks ago, as I was praying and preparing for the Easter message, the Lord reminded me of a verse that has been a life verse, my personal life verse, Luke 14:23. And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go ye out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in." Now let's go back. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." So, imagine I was watching the Masters. I was watching a little bit of the Masters yesterday. And no golfer in his right mind. How many of you have ever played golf before? You like golf? Okay. How many of you remember the picture of the ripples that take place after your ball hits the water? That's a picture that no golfer wants to see. But it is a picture in the spirit that God says, "I do want you to see." Imagine throwing a golf ball in the water, and where it hits, ripples go out from there. What Luke was saying here in Acts chapter 1, and then ultimately what he was saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Luke 14:23, there is a moment, there is a time, there is a place where the Holy Spirit shows up, and God is saying, "I want you to wait for him. Because when he comes, he will fill you with power to be witnesses." To be witnesses. Where is our Jerusalem? Anybody? Where? Here. This is our Jerusalem. Let's get more specific. Somebody raise your hand and tell me where you work. Home. Lowe's. That's your Jerusalem. Your home, your shop is the capital of Jerusalem. Okay, it is the core of Jerusalem. The shipping department, John. Oh, there you are. It's like I saw Paula and I saw John. I was like, "Man, that was a weird picture. What was going on?" It's like, is Paula bald or did John grow hair? I can't figure out what's going on. So the shipping department is the core. It is the central part of John's Jerusalem. God has given us through the power and the visitation of the Holy Spirit to have power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. The Lord said unto his servant, "Go you out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." You guys have heard me talk about this before. What is the, all through Scripture, what is one of the core meanings of the word house? Family. My family would be filled. Is this a house of worship? Yes, it is. But if our family is filled, as we come together as family and we begin to reach out to those around us, and I know some of you probably are sitting here right now and you're going, "But I'm not an evangelist." Next week, I'm going to talk about some practical aspects of what it means to be to be evangelistic without being called to be an evangelist. God has called us all to be witnesses. He hasn't called us all into the office of evangelism, but he's called us all to be witnesses. So, a few minutes ago I gave the Greek word, one of the Greek definitions for the word filled out of Ephesians 3:19, But there is another word that says, it's a little bit different, but it says almost the same thing. And that word filled in Luke 14, 23 is the Greek word gamizo, and it means to fill entirely. To fill entirely. God wants his house filled entirely. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is not coming back until all the world has heard the gospel. And at that moment, his house will be filled entirely. And you know what? I believe in his grace and in his mercy. He is waiting and he is waiting and he is waiting because he doesn't want anyone to miss it. I believe you have a role and you have a role and you have a role and I have a role to make sure that we're doing what we can to make sure that God's house, God's family is absolutely filled. And I believe at that moment, Christ says it's time. So let's look now, again, let's review back to Acts chapter 1. Luke is speaking of being baptized by the Holy Spirit, but then in Acts chapter 2, we find a completely different description of the connection between the Holy Spirit and those in the upper room. Now listen to this, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it... And I believe that's referring to the Holy Spirit is not an it, by the way. He's a he. He's the third person of the Trinity. And it filled the entire house. What is it? The sound of a mighty rushing wind, right? That sound of a mighty rushing wind, which was evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit, filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the sound of the Holy Spirit filled the house, verse 2. Then verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Okay, Jerusalem was a magnet for the known world at that time. People came to Jerusalem all the time from other nations around the known world. And when they came, those that were in the city from all those different nations, when they came on that day, this was right after the visitation of the Holy Spirit in the upper room, and they went out and began to speak in languages that they didn't know, and everyone in the nations all around the world heard and understood in their own language. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together. And at this sound the multitude came together. So, you know, I'd never noticed this until this past week. But it really makes me wonder if the crowd in Jerusalem didn't also hear the sound of the rushing mighty wind. They came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? So in chapter 2, verse 2, we see that the Holy Spirit filled the house. That's the outside in filling, and I'll explain this in just a minute. And then he filled the people inside out. So he filled the house. The Holy Spirit is inside the house but outside the people. Does that make sense? So the Holy Spirit came to the upper room. The sound of the Holy Spirit represented his presence in the house. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit was in the house outside the people. And then he filled the people. So the Holy Spirit was in the people while they were in the house. Are we all tracking? So the outside-in aspect of the Holy Spirit is the presence of God. The inside-out aspect of the Holy Spirit is the empowerment of God. How many of you have ever been in a place where you knew the Holy Spirit just came and you felt His presence? We've had prayer times here on Monday evening. I want to encourage you guys. If you have time on Mondays, come join us on Monday night for prayer. God's been doing some really, really, really cool things in these Monday evening prayer times. Ole, you still sleeping? How long had it been since you'd slept the whole night through? Before. Okay, for how many years?
3 years?
For 3 years. And we prayed for Ole, and Ole is sleeping all night long. You say, well, boy, what's the big deal about that? Well, ask Ole if it's a big deal. Cool things are happening. God is answering prayers. I would encourage you guys, come out and join us. So that's the presence of God. We get to experience the presence of God, but something happens when we say, God, I want to be empty of anything that is preventing you from fully and absolutely taking possession of me from the inside out. What are some reasons that God poured out His Spirit on His people? I want you guys to give me some thoughts and some ideas. What do you believe are some reasons why God wants to pour Himself out on us as His kids? Why?
To reach others,
to be witnesses. What else? Anybody else?
Share
His love. What's that?
Because He loves us.
So He can be glorified. Okay? Anything else?
To feel comforted.
Good. What else?
To do impossible things.
Anything else? I think we covered. I put down three of these things, and I knew there was a lot more, but I put down the three things that jumped out at me first. There's one thing that was not mentioned. To set us apart. Because if we as Christ followers don't look different, don't act different, don't talk different, don't think different, and I know that's bad grammar, differently, okay? If we don't look differently, if we don't speak differently, if we don't interact with others differently, if we don't respond to Him differently, then are we different? See, God doesn't want us to be goofy, but He does want us to be, He does want there to be a difference. A tangible difference between us and between those who don't know Jesus at all. Because if there's no difference, why would anyone who doesn't know Jesus be drawn to what and to who we have? So to set us apart is one. That the Old Testament word for that, and some New Testament variations of this word, consecration. To set us apart for a holy and a special purpose is what that word means. So the next is to be close. Who said that? Was comforted, okay? You can't. It's hard to be comforted by someone if you don't feel a level of closeness to them relationally. God wants us to be close to Him. And the third thing, and this was mentioned, I think Janice mentioned this right up front, the empowerment of God is so that we will be witnesses to those who don't yet know Christ. And I believe God is looking for us to be willing to be those people. Next week, I want to talk about some real simple, practical ways that we can be witnesses in a way that you think, man, anybody can do this. Anybody can do this. Anybody can do this. I don't know if Robbie remembers this. We did this. It was like a month-long series back at the church I used to pastor in Maryland, and the whole theme of it was R-A-K. R-A-K. Those words stand for random acts of kindness. And I remember when we did that, I was like, I want to do random acts of kindness that just mess with people. Okay? I wanted to do it and intentionally do it in a way that caused them to go, why would you do that? Why would you? And I remember we used to live near the Chesapeake Bay, and there was the Chesapeake Bay Bridge, and there was, I think at that time, it was probably a $2 toll. And I gave a woman a $10 bill and I said, pay for the, this is for me and for the four cars that are following behind me. And I said, thank you. And I started, and you have to understand, the Bay Bridge, there's like hundreds of cars bobbing and weaving. There's like eight lanes, right? They're bobbing and weaving and they're coming. And so I said, thank you. This is for the four cars behind me. She was like, which four cars? Have a good day. And I started to pull off and she's leaning out the window. Which four cars? And so I was watching in the rearview mirror to see which four cars followed behind me. And I just, man, I enjoyed that probably way more than I should have. I'm driving down the road and I'm looking at these people driving up going, they're looking at me like, I don't even know that guy. Why would he pay my... Being a Christian and being a witness can be lots and lots of fun. It really can be lots and lots and lots of fun. And I believe God is wanting to bring us to a place where we have the kind of fun that people are going, I want to have fun like that. I want to have joy like that. What do you think? And I believe that if we begin walking through this process and say, God, I want to be so full of you. So full of you that if you take me into an environment where I don't even know the language, I can open my mouth and you're going to speak through me. And you, by your presence, by your fullness in me, will just use my lips to speak whatever language needs to be spoken. Years ago, I used to attend church with a godly, wonderful lady. She was a prayer warrior. She and her husband, after they retired, went to Greece for a month. And she just wanted to worship the Lord, you know, where the early Christians did at the church at Corinth. And she went to she went to this Greek Orthodox worship service. And the Lord spoke to her spirit and said, I want you to give a testimony of my goodness. This is in Greece. She didn't know a word of Greek. And she knew that the Lord was asking her to stand up and give a testimony of God's goodness. And she said, when I stood up and began to speak, I didn't understand a single word of what I said. And she said, when the service was over, a lady came up to me who was bilingual. She could speak Greek and English. And she said, wow, you have no idea how you blessed our congregation today. We thought you were from the United States. We didn't even know you spoke Greek. And she said, I didn't know I spoke Greek either. And she gave a testimony that edified that local church. She didn't even know what she was saying. But the Holy Spirit was so full inside of her that she leaked. Man, I don't know about you, but I want to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that I leak. The Bible talks about broken vessels. Broken vessels. Do you understand that broken vessels leak? Broken vessels are intended by God to be broken. He wants us to be broken so that He who fills us oozes out over all those that we come in contact with. How many of you here have a friend? Comma. Rick has one. That's good. Well, I'm your friend, Rick, so you have two. How many of you here have a friend, comma, that you know does not know Jesus? You know they don't know Jesus. How many of you here have a friend, comma, that you know does not know Jesus, comma, but that in the right environment, in the right circumstance, in the right situation, they would be open to the love of God? I believe God is saying, it's time. It's time for us to proactively begin engaging with friends that we work with, our next door neighbors. Robbie and I would love to engage with you. And I want to stop. We've got, I don't know, 70, 80 people here this morning. I don't know exactly how many people are here. Say we have 70 people here today, and each one of us began praying for one person. And we began looking for one person to sow the love of Jesus. I'm not talking about beating them over the head. I have a big, what's called a Dake's annotated Bible, and that thing weighs about 4.5 pounds. I'm not talking about wearing them out with my big Dake's annotated Bible. I don't mean that. I'm talking about loving those friends with the love of Christ. Hanging out with them. Going to a car show together with them, Mark. Intentionally going to a car show with them. Going fishing with them. Rich. Going out to lunch with them. And being the love of Christ with skin on. If we did that and we said, God, I know of one person in my life that I can impact with your love. And I guarantee you, if we begin to do that, each one of us can reach one. Our congregation doubles, just like that. Those that are in this place right now, reach one person who just needs to know that Jesus loves them and that Jesus is going to love them through us. What do you think? Do you believe each one of us has the ability to just be a witness? Next week, I'm going to talk a little bit. I did a few months ago, but I'm going to go into a little bit of a deeper approach to this. I'm going to say real quickly, and I'll repeat this next week. What is a witness? What? What does a witness do? Real loud. Someone. Okay. Yes. I didn't clarify. What does a witness do in court? Of what? What else? What else? What they've seen, what they've heard, what they've experienced personally in their own senses with their own presence. An evangelist doesn't have to know the book of John by memory. An evangelist doesn't need to know what my dad used to use as his evangelism approach called the Roman Road to Salvation. An evangelist doesn't need to know 1,500 scriptures. An evangelist doesn't even really ultimately need to know 15 scriptures by memory. An evangelist needs to be able to say, here's what I have seen, here's what I have heard, here's what I have experienced. And man, it has radically changed my life. Now here's where we mess up very often. We then try to convince people that they need to do the same thing. God never called us to be convincers. He called us to be witnesses. Here's what I've seen. Here's what I've heard. Here's what I've experienced. And it has radically impacted my life. I believe that if we can begin to do that and people begin to see the love and the goodness of God through how we walk things out, it's going to powerfully impact them. Amen? How many of us would be willing to start praying about that, to ask God to help us? How can I be a witness? Can I see your hand? I believe that if we do that, Whatcom County can be impacted profoundly. Let's stand if we would. Father, I thank you that you're faithful. Thank you that you're good. God, I pray that your perfect love will cast out all fear inside of us to tell others about you. I pray, God, that all that fear will be gone. God, I pray that as you begin to minister to us, as you begin to speak to us, as you begin to make us aware, we don't have to have an outline and recite some memorized list. You just want us to be so grateful for you that we want to tell others what you've done for us. God, you're good. I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people, every single man, every single woman. Help us, God, encourage us to love like you love so that people will be impacted by your love in a way that changes their life and changes their eternal destiny. God, we give you honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.